Good morning. Today we're going to wrap up our Courageous series. Next week we actually start Advent, which is how cool is that? That's already here. Start the Christmas season. And our last Courageous character is someone we're actually going to meet in Luke's Gospel. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 17. And we're going to be in verses 11 through 19. This will be our primary text for the morning. And what I want to do is just start the service off. Let's just read through it, read through the story in its entirety. And then after that, we're going to take some time. We'll slow down, we'll process, and we'll look at some of the details in more depth. So, starting off in verse 11, Luke writes this. On the way to Jerusalem, he, that is Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I just pray that really is my prayer every Sunday that you would speak through your word, that you would remove me, get me out of the way. Your word is sufficient. And I pray that you would speak to each person here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we try to enter into this story, a little bit of history is going to go a long way. And for most of you guys, I assume you have at least a little bit of familiarity with the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. And Luke sets this up right away in verse 11. He says, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Now, Samaria is the little piece of land that separated two Jewish communities. You had Judea in the south, and then in the north you had Galilee. Samaria's in the middle. And the Jewish communities in the south and the north did not get along with the Samaritans in the middle. And it created this long-standing, something of a border rivalry. And I just thought this morning that here in Minnesota, you guys, maybe I can include myself in this, but we can wrap our heads around, at least just a little bit, what a border rivalry would look like. And by at this point, everyone has noticed my Vikings jersey. Dennis probably approves, and everyone else is like, is he really going to preach an entire sermon wearing a Vikings jersey? Don't worry, I'm not going to do that. I'll never do that, especially when I have this great Packers jersey underneath. I'm not going to wear this one either, no. Yeah, we'll get that. I can't even keep a straight face coming up here. And just like that, all the live stream viewers, gone. But, you know, I thought I should just take a moment to give a shout out. Lily DeMore is running the live stream back there. She's part of a small group that volunteered to help run that every week, and they're just doing a great job. So big thanks to her. Yeah. But it's crazy to me. I mean, there is a real rivalry. Even the reactions as soon as that Packers jersey came out. And I'm an outsider. Okay, so I wasn't raised in this. I came in from the outside. And I'm a Tom Brady fan. So this is not my rivalry, really. But I did marry into a Packer family. And now I live in Viking territory, which is not a good combination. And it always blows my mind. Like, you're just born into this. You guys didn't even choose your team. It was just like, oh, I'm part of this family, so I'm a Vikings fan. And then with that comes a certain sense of pride, a certain sense of rivalry. And you got to be honest here. Most of you are probably Vikings fans. Just be honest. Even if this season from here on out goes up in flames, you're still happy because you stole one game from the Packers. Like, inside, that's how you feel. And so I was hesitant this morning to use this illustration because it doesn't even come close. It doesn't even come close to the animosity that we have between the Samaritans and the Jews, but I thought at least it can help us just getting in the right direction, thinking in the right direction. Their rivalry was a couple hundred years in span. It was heated, it was extremely political, and at times it got violent. And so what I want to do is just briefly, I'm just going to give you the flyover version of some of the key moments in this feud. And so I've got a list of different things. There we go. 722 BC is really the big date that you want to keep in mind. 722 BC, that's when the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. Most of them were deported, but a small remnant was left in Israel. And then what the Assyrians did was they brought in all these other conquered peoples and they forced them to assimilate. And so you ended up getting this mix of a couple of original Israelites, but then mixed in with all of these other foreign tribes. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 through 41, if you're curious for more information. And then the southern kingdom, which was Judea, was later conquered by Babylon in 586. They, however, did not assimilate. They stayed faithful to their Jewish heritage, their Jewish beliefs, and to the Lord. And so when they came back, and we read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah, when they came back and started to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans actually came and said, hey, can we help you with this? And the Jews were like, no, we don't want anything to do with you guys. You're worshiping all kinds of different gods. We don't want to have any part with you. And that's in Ezra 4, Nehemiah 4 through 6. You can read some stories. And that's really where the rivalry, in my mind, seems to have started to take shape. And so at that point, the Samaritans go, okay, you don't want us? Well, we'll start our own religion. And so they took the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and they used that as their Bible. They couldn't use any of the other Hebrew Bible because the rest of it refers to Jerusalem as the center place of worship. And since they weren't allowed to worship in Jerusalem, they're like, okay, we got to scrap that part. But we'll keep the first five books. And then they even made their own temple. Okay, Jews didn't like that very much. And so during the Maccabean era, we're getting closer to the time of Jesus now, that's when things really started to get ugly. On one occasion, one of the Hasmonean kings, he took his army, this is a Jewish army, took his army into Samaria and completely wiped out one of their key cities and killed quite a few people in the process. And then he went and just demolished their temple. Just the utter sign of disrespect. And so then the Samaritans retaliated. And on another occasion, they snuck in during the Passover into the Jewish temple and they dug up a bunch of bones and they threw them all over the temple. Which, if you were a first century Jew, that is just the ultimate act of defilement of their place of worship, throwing these bones inside the temple where they met with God. Complete sign of disrespect. And so by the time Jesus enters the scene, this is the background. Okay, this is the background. And we get some of that in this story. And so I'll come back to that in just a couple minutes. Another dimension to this story that we want to consider is what comes before it. A group of us just went to an apologetics conference last week. And one of the speakers, his whole session was on, don't just read a verse. He said, something comes before, something comes after, and no story is just randomly placed in Scripture, right? It's part of a bigger narrative, a bigger picture story, and so you've got to put it in its context. And so if we jump back to the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is with his disciples, they're on their way to Jerusalem, and they start up a series of conversations. And at first they might seem a little bit random, but as you dive into these conversations, they're all setting the stage for this story about the 10 lepers. And so what I want to do is we're going to focus on verses 5 through 10, but I'm going to get a little bit of a running start. And so we'll go all the way back to verse 1. So Luke 17, verse 1, and I'm going to read through 6. And so Jesus said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Okay, that's a high standard, right? Someone sins against you intentionally seven times in one day, and they come and repent seven times, you must forgive them. And so the disciples hear that, a little bit shocked, and they're like, that feels like that's impossible. And so check out their response, verses 5 and 6. And so they said, Lord, increase our faith. We're going to need it. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Okay, so I don't know about you guys, but when I grew up and I heard this story or some of the similar stories in the other gospels when Jesus says something similar about if you had faith like a mustard seed, you know, you could say to this mountain, you know, be cast into the sea. When I would read those as a kid, I would think Star Wars, because I grew up with Star Wars. I was the kid who walks through the automatic doors, and every time I'd go like this, and if I could time it just right, you know, it looked like I was using the Force to open the doors. Anyone know what I'm talking about? Still do it, honestly. I'm just more discreet now. My wife catches me. I'm walking out. It's like. But that's what I'm thinking when I read the stories. And there's this iconic scene in The Empire Strikes Back. It's the fifth episode where Yoda, and for those who don't know Star Wars, this little green weird creature, he uses the Force to lift this massive X-wing ship. And I think I got, yeah, here's the picture of it, illustration of it. He lifts the ship out of the swamp and onto the dry land. And you know, like that's what's running through my head when I'm reading this parable, this illustration that Jesus gives his disciples. I thought, man, think about what I could do if I just had a little bit more faith. Like, I must not have very much because I haven't uprooted any trees lately, but man, what if I had faith the size of a golf ball even? Think of all the things I could move. I wouldn't need a tree guy for starters. But that's not the point. And again, growing up, I always thought it was about me and my faith and how much I had. But Jesus isn't trying to teach his disciples about the size of their faith, the amount of their faith. He's talking about the content. What makes our faith effective to do things that seem impossible is not really our faith, but it's the God in whom our faith is placed. And to me, that's the point that Jesus is trying to drive home. And he continues on. He keeps running with this idea. Again, it seems like he starts up a whole new conversation, but in my mind, they're related. And I'll show you what I mean in just a second. So let's keep going. Verses 7 through 10. Jesus goes on. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty. So Jesus takes an everyday illustration, and he uses it to say something profoundly spiritual. Now, we don't have quite the same culture or dynamic, this master-servant relationship. But I think for our purposes this morning, we could just, in our minds, even be thinking about what it means to be an employee and work for an employer. And so most of we go to work 40-plus hours a week. But at the end of every day, do you expect your boss to come up to you after you've put in a day's work and you're ready to clock out and come up to you and be like, thank you so much. Like, you were amazing. I just don't know if I could have done this without you. Maybe he should. You know, maybe he should do that. But we don't really expect our boss to do that. because we just did our job. We just did what was expected. We didn't do anything exceptional or beyond expectations. Now, again, Jesus isn't talking about workplace relationships, so it's not a perfect metaphor. He's talking about us and God. And so Jesus just said to his disciples, it's not the amount of your faith that matters. And now he adds another layer to this conversation, and he says, your obedience does not put God in your debt either. You could do everything possibly possible. You could do everything right. You could follow God as faithfully as humanly possible. And at the end of the day, God does not owe you anything. God does not owe us thanks for our faith or for our obedience. So that's the discussion the disciples are having with Jesus as they're on the road. And that brings us back to our text for this morning. And so let's walk through it again, but we'll go a little bit slower, take it a couple verses at a time, and just bring in some of this background ideas. So chapter 17, and we're starting in verse 11. So on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, I think it's just appropriate this morning. We acknowledge these guys are lepers. Whatever that disease exactly looked like, it was a pretty gross, sometimes contagious disease of the flesh. And what it meant for someone living in that culture at that time is that not only were they cut off from worship, if you were a leper, you could not enter the temple, but you were completely cut off from society. And at this point, most of us are pretty sick of social distancing, probably, and isolation. Imagine what it would be like living your life, never being able to go within 50 paces of another human being, having to live outside of the community in your own little colony for your entire life. And so these guys are pretty desperate, and they see Jesus on the way, and they say, have mercy. Have mercy. We're asking for something that we know we do not deserve. So check out Jesus' response. So verse 14. When he saw them, he said, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. So super interesting here. Jesus tells the 10 guys to go see the priests, who kind of acted like temple health inspectors. And this is proper protocol as laid out in Leviticus chapter 14. But what's really interesting is this is protocol for after you've been healed. Problem is, these guys aren't healed yet. But Jesus tells them, go see the priests as if you were healed. And so they're on the way, and that's when they're healed. And I find that really cool because Jesus constantly in the Gospels, and this is a little bit of a side note, but too good to pass up. Jesus is always asking people to respond and to act before they see the results. Right? Sometimes those results come later, but he's always asking people to step out in faith. He does it with these 10 gentlemen, and they head on their way. They're healed. But the story doesn't end there because one of them comes back, and then Luke drops the bombshell. This guy was a Samaritan. Now, this whole discussion, remember, starts back earlier when the disciples asked Jesus, help us have more faith, because we don't feel like we can live up to the standard that you're setting. And now Jesus is going to use this Samaritan, okay, most unworthy person, outcast of outcasts. He's a Samaritan and a leper, and he's going to use him as a model of faith. He's going to use him to teach his disciples, this is what true faith looks like. Let's keep reading. So verse 17. And Jesus answered, Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to the man, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now, I think anytime that Jesus asks a question, it's safe to assume he's probably not asking it for himself. Like, Jesus probably wasn't really curious. Like, I wonder where those other 9 are at. It should be here by now. He's asking those questions for his audience in the story, the disciples, anybody else that was around, and for our benefit. These questions Jesus asked, these are for us to ponder a little bit. And Luke doesn't give us the answer. He doesn't say why they didn't come back. He just lets us wrestle with it a little bit. And my guess, if I had to guess, why these other 9 didn't come back, is because in some small way, they felt like they deserved it. Luke kind of leads to the assumption that they were probably all Jewish, that this is the one foreigner, the Samaritan in the bunch, but the rest were probably Jewish. So maybe it was their status, you know, as God's chosen people. Maybe it was their good character. Maybe they're like, hey, we're pretty good people. God kind of owes us this. Or maybe they were proud about their faith. Like, look at us, you know. We went when Jesus said go, and we weren't even healed yet, and then we were healed, so we've got some pretty impressive faith. I have no idea. That's all speculation. I think Luke has something more in mind. He wants us to flip the question on ourselves. To ask ourselves, when was the last time that you went back to Jesus and thanked him? Because I feel like lately I've been doing a lot more complaining than I have being thankful. And I was asking myself this week, why is that? Why do I complain so much and grumble about every little thing? And I think it's because deep down inside there's a small part of me that thinks God owes me. But from what we've read today, that's just not true. My faith, my obedience, whatever those look like, however well I do in those areas, and those are good things, okay? I want to take away from being faithful and obedient to the Lord. Those are good things. But that does not put God in my debt. He owes me absolutely nothing. This morning I was thinking about it. Even up here, I'm on borrowed breath, you know? Even the breath I'm using to give this message isn't mine. I owe God everything. And so when was the last time that you returned and just thanked Jesus? And I want to look at two passages that, these are ones that have been on my heart recently as I've been preparing and even entering this week of Thanksgiving. So 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 17, 16 through 18, excuse me. And then Philippians 4, 6. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's difficult. Can we just admit that this morning? In every circumstance, and that's been on my mind constantly lately. And I've realized that that is difficult whether my circumstances are good or bad. I'm just pretty terrible at it regardless of my circumstances, because when things are going well, I don't usually go back to thank Jesus. You know, I pray about things, I ask him to meet needs in my life, and then he does, and I just go on my way. Like, oh, I deserve that, you know? And I never think about coming back and thanking him. And when circumstances are difficult, well, man, then it's so hard to be thankful. Now, you got to notice, it's in every circumstance, not for every circumstance, okay? But no matter what your circumstance is, there is reason to be thankful. But it can be so tough some days. But I was thinking about it this morning, you know, on your worst possible day, when it feels like everything is going wrong, and you can't think of things to be thankful for. We can always, always, always come back to this. That Jesus loves us and died for us, and we can start there. Now this next verse, Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And I was thinking about it. Okay, every time we pray, there should be thanksgiving. Thanksgiving should be built into our prayers every time we pray, and not just lip service, because, man, look at this story. 10 of those lepers, all 10, saw Jesus coming along the way and said, "Have mercy on me." But it seems like only one actually meant it. Only one really believed that he needed mercy. The other 9 felt like they deserved it. And I was thinking, how many of us, when we have those days where we're just like a grumpy Gus, you know, you wake up in the morning, you have to shovel, and you're just walking around like this, and you're mad at everything, you have to shovel. Then people are bad at driving because the road's got snow on them. You're like, nobody can drive in Minnesota. And you go to work and someone frustrates you there. And on the day goes, and we're just frustrated the whole day. And then we come home at night, and we're about ready to eat, and we sit down to pray, and we say, "Lord, thank you for this day." Do we really mean it? Like, was there any part about our day where we were actually thankful? And so when it says to offer your prayers with thanksgiving, that's so much more than just lip service. True thankfulness is running back to Jesus and throwing yourself at his feet and admitting that I don't deserve any of this. And it's an attitude and a posture of our heart. I just want to end with this quote from John Piper. It says this: genuine thankfulness is an act of the heart, the heart's affections, not an act of the lips' muscles. So this week, we're entering into the Thanksgiving week, and it's certainly not probably what most of us had hoped for or had planned on. But in every circumstance, there is a reason to be thankful. Would you pray with me, and then we'll close in worship. Father, I want to be more like the Samaritan that we read about this morning. Though what I find is I'm probably a lot more like the other 9. And so God, can I just say this morning, thank you. Thank you for Jesus and what he did. Thank you for the fact that we still get to meet here. When earlier this week, we weren't so certain. Thanks for giving us a place. Thanks for this family. Truly thankful for this day and just the life we get to live. And this week is probably going to be difficult for many. And so this will be a good test, Father. Create in us a heart of thankfulness and gratitude. And I pray that we would go about our days with these verses just branded on our minds. Remembering that, God, you owe us nothing, and everything that we receive in this life is a blessing and a reason to praise you and to be thankful. So I pray in Jesus' name, amen.